We are beginning a new series of sermons this week, and as we begin this new series, looking at the fruit of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit works within our hearts to bring us to become like Christ, we're looking, first of all, today in our scripture reading at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, until chapter 4, verse 18. If you're using your Pew Bible, that's page 1120, and then onto page 1121. And then there's also a reading in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 26. And so we're looking at these two passages that describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray before we read God's word. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are good, that you are a committed Father. You are faithful, and you are unchanging. There is no shadow of turning with you. And Lord, we thank you that you speak to us in your word. You give us the knowledge of who you are in the face of Christ, and you work within our hearts by your Holy Spirit, Lord. So we pray for that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, even as we read, that we can receive your words with understanding and with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 3, verse 17. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In chapter 4, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I believed, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we're looking at Galatians chapter 5. And we're reading Galatians 5, verses 22 to 26. And the Apostle Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." This is the word of God to us today. Amen.
One possible effect of celebrating Good Friday and Easter Sunday, year after year after year after year, an effect certainly to be avoided, is that these were merely one-time, possibly historical events, but now distant memories, kept alive perhaps only by our religious traditions. That's largely what happened to the religious traditions or in the religious traditions and practice of God's people, Israel. At some point, they took to offering substitutionary sacrifices on their behalf through the high priest once a year as a matter of religion rather than relating to the one true and living God, even though he had chosen them as his people. Now, importantly, as we consider Israel and the connection to the church, we need to remember that God's choosing of Israel was due to his sovereign grace and by his sovereign election manifested in their faith and not their loveliness nor of their ethical or ethnic worthiness nor of their religion, even a true religion about the one true and living God. And today, they don't offer any sacrifices at all. In fact, most cultural, even religious Jews, including many rabbis, don't even believe in God, at least not in any relational way. One rabbi I heard some time ago put it this way: "I don't believe in God. I do believe in Judaism." This approach, though, is not foreign to Christianity. More and more persons, churches and church leaders, deny the truth and authority of Holy Scripture. Many deny that Jesus Christ offered himself as our perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute. And still more deny that God raised Jesus from the dead. And all of these denials and many others go together. All such people, so described, are effectively atheists. Religious atheists, perhaps, but atheists nonetheless, as they too effectively say, we don't actually believe in God or even in Jesus, at least as the Bible presents him. Maybe they say we do believe in Christianity or the Christian religion, at least our own version of it. As with the Jews, all unbelief, quite apart from any religious practice, always begins and ends with a rejection of God's authoritative word in Holy Scripture, and thus a rejection of his sovereign kingship as creator, as redeemer, as savior, as Lord, as God. Now let me be very clear. We do here at Bethesda, and I am here this morning, doing more than believing in the historical once-for-all crucifixion of Jesus Christ for the sins of the whole world according to the Scriptures. We actually proclaim his death as the one and only perfect, sufficient, substitutionary sacrifice for sin. We do more than believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ that we might be made right by God and with God, as well as to reconcile the world to God according to the Scriptures. We actually proclaim the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ as essential to God's work of salvation and his promise to manifest the very life of Christ in us, among us, and through us. Yes, Lord, we both believe in and we proclaim your death for the sins of the whole world. Yes, Lord, we both believe in and we proclaim your historical bodily resurrection for the justification of your people with God and the reconciliation of the whole world to God. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write down and leave for us a whole New Testament chapter to highlight and make clear in minute and profound detail what other biblical writers affirm and proclaim, namely, that both the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are fundamental, historical, one-time events for both the doctrinal faith of Christianity and our ability to live the Christian life. They are essential. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, continues to say to us here at Bethesda today, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." This is precisely the reason that in our worship gatherings here at Bethesda on Good Friday and Easter Sunday last weekend, we tried to make as clear as we possibly could that if Jesus' crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection were not both one time only and historical events according to the scriptures, precisely as the scriptures record them, then Christianity is false. The church is a farcical mixture of ritual, self-righteousness, and do-gooding, and Christians have been, Christians are, and we will only ever be foolish failures. But if Jesus did die on that cross, Friday afternoon, April 3rd, 33 AD, and if God did raise Jesus from the dead at or about dawn on the third day, Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD, according to the scriptures, as the scriptures have recorded, then Jesus is risen and reigning and living Lord. Even more specifically, Jesus Christ is risen and reigning and living Lord, most particularly among his own people, the church, the household of the living God. This Jesus manifests his presence, his power, and his life in us, among us, and through us. And he does so by his Holy Spirit. Please allow me to read the following verses in 1 Corinthians after the ones we just read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, but put everything under Christ. Or who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So my point now, and our stepping off point for this theme for worship and this new series of messages from God's Word and Holy Scripture, is that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, as one-time historical events with ongoing and perpetual effects beginning here on earth, is the basis for everything we're about to look at and everything we're about to learn. Yes, the Bible speaks of the one-time actual historical events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that is, of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, as finished events. But the Bible also speaks to these one-time historical events as having equally real, equally profound, ongoing, worldwide, transnational, transethnic, even eternal effects. These profound and massive effects of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead have necessary, ongoing, personal, and congregational effects, but not as historical events only, but as the Holy Spirit, the very presence, power, and life of Jesus Christ. He applies Jesus' death to our account, and he brings Jesus' resurrection into our experience. So as we read our Bibles closely, as we mature in our faith, and as we engage more fully in the practical pursuits of living as disciples of the now risen, reigning, and living Jesus Christ, of worshiping and sharing fellowship in the community of his church, and especially of doing ministry in Jesus' name, we must know that the Holy Spirit is as essential to us and to our salvation and to our eternal security and our fruitfulness as is Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the power of the resurrection. There is no eternal life nor spiritual fruit apart from the Holy Spirit. There is no spiritual purpose, nor progress, nor productivity at all, ever, apart from the presence, power, and life of Jesus Christ manifested in us, among us, and through us, and this means the Holy Spirit. He is the very presence, power, and life of Jesus Christ. So as we begin to move away from Good Friday and Easter Sunday on our calendars, let's keep firmly in view and cling to the benefits and the effects of Jesus' death on the cross and Jesus' resurrection, that the Holy Spirit must continually apply and bring to bear these effects for us and in us. Some months ago, Pastor Chris and I were in one of our weekly conversations about our preaching, and we've had regular conversations since we began working together and sharing the load of ministry, and specifically the ministry of God's Word here at Bethesda, and I think this has been to our personal benefit as well as perhaps to yours. And on this occasion, we were talking about our approaches to preaching and the benefits of getting to the text of Scripture as quickly as possible, or introducing it with more of an introduction. As you will know, and as I just demonstrated, I often prefer to give a bit of an introduction to set the context for the message before going to the specific sermon text. And it was in that conversation that I realized what I'm doing regularly is what theologians call biblical theology. And biblical theology is bringing the whole counsel of God's Word, the Bible, to bear on a particular topic. The gospel, for example. Or God's faithful covenant keeping with his people, for another example. Or in our case this morning and for the next number of weeks, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So this whole message is a sort of biblical theology on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of all true believers in Jesus Christ. Who is he? What does he do? How does he do it? And why? Dr. Gordon Fee is a rare sort of scholar. As professor of New Testament at Regent College in Vancouver, he is both a world-renowned New Testament scholar and biblical theologian. He's also a Pentecostal. And I'm not being coy or cute about that. That's a very rare combination. So whenever I have a question about the Spirit or I am dealing with a Spirit passage, I always want to hear from Dr. Gordon Fee. And he has a massive volume, 967 pages long, entitled God's Empowering Presence, the Holy Spirit in the Letters of Paul. Here's just a paragraph. The resurrection of the dead is for Paul the final event in God's eschatological or end times calendar. The unmistakable evidence that the end has fully arrived. For Paul, the resurrection has already taken place when Christ was raised from the dead, thus setting in motion the final doom of death and thereby guaranteeing our resurrection. Christ's resurrection makes ours both inevitable and necessary. inevitable because his is the first fruits, which sets the whole process in motion. Necessary because death is God's enemy as well as ours. And our resurrection spells the end to the final enemy of the living God who gives life to all who live. Believers, therefore, live between the times with regard to the two resurrections. We have already been raised with Christ, which guarantees our future bodily resurrection. Well, the Bible and Gordon Fee agree. The Holy Spirit brings eternal life to believers, anticipating our full and final resurrection. The Holy Spirit enables believers to live lives that manifest the character of Christ, the very life of Christ in our place and time, and the Holy Spirit empowers churches to foster a community and conduct ministries that give witness to the risen Christ. How does he do that? Well, that's what this message and this series of messages is about. And first, for this morning and for our message series, let's remember or become aware that the Holy Spirit is the presence of the risen Lord Jesus in believers and churches. I'd like to refer now to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning there with verse 17. The Holy Spirit is the presence of the risen Lord Jesus in believers and churches. He reforms and conforms and transforms our character into the image of Christ. And the result of his work in us, among us, and through us is freedom and not bondage. All of that in two verses. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is something that we've heard before. We'll hear again in Galatians chapter 5 in just a few minutes. And it's important for us to note that the freedom that the Spirit brings is the character of Christ being reformed in us. Or perhaps for the first time, formed in us. We'll get to that near the end of our message. Because it's not a new thing. In fact, it's what God intended from the beginning. But what the Bible calls freedom, and what the Spirit will lead us into, God's freedom, is seen often by the world and by those around us as something different. And we've talked about at length that the world's definition of freedom and our definition, or rather the Bible's definition of freedom, are almost exactly and always opposite. That the biblical Christian view of freedom brings us further into conformity with God's word and also forms within us the character of Christ. The world's view of freedom is going in exactly the opposite direction, and as quickly as possible. But here we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit. So get this, he's making the connection between the God of the Bible and specifically Jesus Christ as Lord and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is every bit as much Lord as God the Father and God the Son. This is the point that he is making. And now in our lives, since Christ has died, was risen, ascended to the Father, and sent the Holy Spirit, now the Holy Spirit is Lord in the Church of Jesus Christ, manifested in our lives, among us, and through us. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Don't miss the other side of the coin. Where the Spirit of the Lord is not, there is bondage. So what we might perceive as freedom apart from the Spirit is actually bondage. We are either being deceived or we are deceiving others, but it's the opposite of actual freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, verse 18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed. Now get that. So I'll take that little almost parenthetical statement. We can read it very, very well and truly this way. And we all are being transformed into his image. Whose image? Well, the image of Christ. This is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit among God's people, the church. Specifically here, the Corinthian church. But also by faith we receive this as well, as being written to us as well. That we all, if the Spirit is present, we all are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. You see, there's progress that's happening. There's maturity that's happening. It's not just dumped on us all at one time, but it's from one stage to the next with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. Who is the Lord? The Spirit is the Lord. Right? So the Holy Spirit is the presence of the risen Lord Jesus in believers and churches, and his work is to reform, conform, and even transform our character into the image of Christ. And the result of his work in us, among us, and through us is freedom. And if it's not happening, then we need to ask the question, why? Is the Spirit not present? Are we not submitting ourselves to the Spirit? What's the problem? There's a second thing that I'd have us to look at here today. Of course, this is just going to be a survey of these passages, rather lengthy passages. And the second thing that I'd like for us to spend just the next few moments on is this. Just as Jesus' suffering and death must have occurred in order for him to be raised from the dead, we too must suffer and die, die to sin, die to self, die to the world, perhaps even die to the devil and his influence on us, in order to be raised into and share in the life of Christ. Beginning there with verse 7, hear these words, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. See, this is not a religious thing. This is not a human thing even. It's certainly not coming from the flesh. It's from God and not from us. And what is it? This all-surpassing power. We are hard-pressed on every side. So these are our material or physical circumstances, right? We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Why? Well, here's the purpose statement. So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now, I do take a little bit of exception here with the word revealed. The translation of this particular word could also be, and it is, for example, in the English Standard Version, manifested. And it's where I get my title, the manifested life of Christ. So I just recommend that manifested not only is a showing of, but it's an actual substance of the character of Christ that is being formed and being expressed through us. Our character, our human character, is being replaced by Christ's character. And I should say our sinful human character, because as we'll see here in a few moments, it's what God intended all along. In any case, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed or may be manifested in our body. Verse 11. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, So this is probably a reference to Paul's persecution. He was near death a number of times. He was left for dead at least twice, right? So it's probably a direct reference to those events, but not necessarily all-inclusively. We also suffer in this life difficulties. We can even say we die to the world, we die to self, we die to sin as we follow Jesus. We also with him suffer. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed or manifested in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So as we are dying to sin and to self, we find that the character of Christ is being formed in us and that we are now others-oriented, so that what is occurring in us, this process of death to sin, self, the world, even the devil, is resulting in life to others. Do you see that? This is what Paul is talking about. And all of that, all of it, from start to finish, is the work of the Holy Spirit. All of it. I don't want to die. My flesh is constantly clamoring to stay alive. Don't kill me, don't kill me, don't kill me. Right? You know that too. But it's the work of the Spirit, literally, to put our flesh to the death. And as we cooperate with him, then he is able then to use us to bring life to others. Death is at work in us. Life is at work in you, is the point that's being made here. Verse 13, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and there we speak. Verse 14, very important, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. There's a third thing that I think it would do us well as we begin this new series on the manifested life of Christ, and it's this, the Christian life, and it connects there very well with what we've just said, and it'll conclude this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. The Christian life, which is the very life of Christ and the life in the Spirit, the Christian life is a divine work of the Spirit. This is important. This is exactly the opposite of religion. It is not an achievement, nor a reward, nor something we eventually figure out. We don't even really grow into it, because the Christian life is a divine work of the Spirit. We do, however, need to be cooperative. We must receive it. We also must walk in it by faith, but we cannot manufacture it. This is the very life of Christ living in us. This is the very life of Christ living among us as his people. This is the very life of Christ being manifested through us and outward to others in this process we just talked about of dying to self and to sin and to the world. As we offer ourselves to Jesus, he also then uses us to reach others. Look with me there at verse 16. Therefore, we always got to see what the therefore is there for, right? Well, verse 15. All this is for your benefit. That is, the readers of Paul's letter by the Holy Spirit. So they've come to Christ. They're learning how to live for Christ. They're learning that this life in the Spirit is a divine work. It is not an attainment that they have to reach. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You see, this work is beyond us. It's not dependent on us. Yes, we have a part to play, but God is going to do his work. And that's encouraging. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, I can wax eloquent on that right now, yet Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. I really like how other versions, an eternal weight of glory, they say, that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen. If you can see it, it is not the Spirit. We can see evidence of it, but we can't count it. We can't measure it. We can't weigh it. We can't present it as the 16 different proofs that we are somebody, right? So we fix our eyes not on what is seen. How do you do that? That's quite a turn of phrase. If we fix our eyes on what can be seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, it's passing away. But what is unseen is eternal. I've got to move on. Almost done. The next thing I'd like for us to look at, and we'll just see this in a survey, just a very brief survey of Galatians chapter 5. I'm not going to spend much time here. We were just there for a number of weeks. So I'm just counting on the fact that somebody was listening to something that was going on then. And so we'll just briefly survey it. Okay, but the first thing I want to note here is that the manifested life and character of Christ in us, among us, and through us. And I say it that way because there are at least three levels that we have to engage. It's the personal level, the individual level. It's the congregational level. The Spirit is bringing life to us on the individual level, on the congregational level, and also He brings life through us to others not yet living. Got that? So in us, among us, through us. And this manifested life and character of Christ leads to freedom as expressed in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as we look at this, just remember two things. First of all, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. And this freedom for which Christ has set us free shows itself in the very life and character of Christ manifested in us by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's look at it. Verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. That is, hold on to it. Don't let it go. And do not let yourselves be burdened again. That means we were burdened before, but don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Perhaps something somebody is saying is freedom, and it's actually bondage, and now we know because we're in Christ. Verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith. As we don't have it yet. But God's Word has told us about it, and so we believe it, and we are waiting through the Spirit eagerly for it. What is it? The righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. You know, I've generalized that to say religion has no value before God. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Okay, jump down to verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Okay, so we're back to the freedom for which Christ has set us free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. In other words, don't take this statement out of context and make it like you can be free like people in the world say they are free and they're not. They're in bondage. Don't go back there. That's the point throughout this chapter. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Finally, there are the last few verses of Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to know what the evidence or perhaps even the proof that the Spirit is living in us and among us and through us, here it is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. More proof. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, and this is the This is the required path. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit. Now, he's not saying here, since this is our manner of living. He's saying this is how we came to Christ. This is how we woke up from the spiritual dead. This is how we were translated from error into truth, out of death into life. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Finally, the last thing, turn back to Genesis chapter 1. In your pew Bibles, it's actually on page 2. Depending on your version, depending on the Bible you're using, it might be on page 1, which is a pretty good place to start, but we'll end today. And the thing I want us to see is that this image of Christ thing is not something new. Now, you walked with me through a series through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, so I know you know this, but I just want to reiterate that this is where we are and this is where we're going. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit raises us into the life of Christ and renews, even restores, our purpose to bear God's image and represent him on the earth. This has been his purpose for our existence from the beginning. And now because of Jesus' death, now because of Jesus' resurrection, now because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, he is renewing and restoring this purpose that he's had for our existence from the very beginning. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they, that is the man and the woman, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. This is where we get represent him on the earth. This is God's dominion delegated to human beings on the earth. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Friends, what the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord, and the Holy Spirit where there is freedom, his work within us is to reform, to recreate, to transform us into the very character of Christ, which has been our purpose from the beginning. So it's time for us to become fully human. The freedom of Christ is the manifested character of Christ in us. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word, that doesn't only teach us, though we are very thankful for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, but your word brings us to life. All scripture is God-breathed. I take that to mean the very breath of life. Just as you breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living being or a living soul, so your word does the same for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this ministry of your word to bring us to life, to invigorate us in life, to make us useful in this life that you have given us, and bring us home. So your word also protects us, defends us, informs us, helps us. In Jesus' name.